turn our attention to Psalm 55 as we come in sequence to this psalm and as we'll be considering the first 15 verses. We find in this psalm that David twice uses the word hate. In verse 3, he says, "In wrath, they hate me." And then in verse 12, he speaks of how now reproach had come from a corner that he had not expected. It had come from a friend, an acquaintance, whom before had not shown any sign of hating him. But the implication now did show signs of hating David. Sometimes hatred is necessary. In fact, it can be a very beautiful thing. In Psalm 97 and verse 10, we're told, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." The soul that embraces the Lord as its God and rejects, abhors, and pushes away all other masters. That's a beautiful thing. You know that love and hatred cannot coexist towards the same object. No man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. If a man tries to serve two masters, either he'll love the one and he'll hate the other. It's a blessing unspeakable to be put in the position by the grace of God to love God and to hate evil. However, also, as the saying goes, the feeling is mutual. Where there is a man who loves the Lord and hates evil, what can he expect from the world? To be hated. The Lord himself said that he would put enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing. And our Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." They will find you abhorrent and unpalatable. They will not receive and embrace you and press you into their bosom. They will cast you out and put distance between themselves and you. They will say of the godly man, whether aloud or whether under their breath, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." We know abundantly from the word of God, and this psalm is one testimony to it, that the godly will be hated in this life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he offers freely to you pardon, life, salvation. And he tells you, urges you, commands you to come unto him to have life. But he also tells you that if you follow him, you will be hated by the world. He even tells you, he invites you to come into the house of God, the church. And yet he even gives warning in his word that in the church we may be hated, because there will be an Ishmael mocking Isaac and an Esau hating Jacob, even in the visible church. If you follow Christ, you should expect to be hated. But here's the thing that counterbalances that. And here's the thing that the privilege that we're given here in the 55th Psalm, that the hated godly man may pray. The hated godly man has free access to God by Jesus Christ to pray. And that is enough of compensation. That is enough to counterbalance the hatred of the whole world. You remember that our Lord Jesus, the great high priest, the sympathetic intercessor of his people, and that model prayer of his, He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. On the one side, the hated godly in this world are sustained and kept by what? The prayers of the great intercessor who is at God's right hand bearing the names, bearing the precious names, as it were upon his heart, the names that the world scorns and casts out as evil. These are the names for which our Lord Jesus prays. And we know that where he is interceding, there can never fail preservation and final salvation. Christ, on his part and on his side, is praying. And also, on the part of the hated godly man in this world, the godly too should be praying. And we have a model for it in Psalm 55. In one way, Psalm 55 is difficult to outline. As Spurgeon appropriately said, in this psalm, David, in a manner, is wandering in grief, as if in a maze. And yet, so that we're not totally without any structure at all, I'll bring out two things in which the hated godly man has access to God by prayer. In verses 1 to 8, we see him having free access to spread his complaint before God. And then in verses 9 to 15, he has free access to cry for justice from God. Then firstly, the hated godly man has access and should come to God in this way to spread his complaint before the Lord. Look how David begins here in verses 1 and 2. He's telling us what it is that he will be seeking. And the first thing that David seeks earnestly, the thing that he won't turn aside until he has this, is for God to hear him. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. God, in his law, in Deuteronomy 22, suppose your neighbor's beast goes astray and you witness it. Don't hide yourself. Don't hide your eyes and say, it's none of my responsibility, my neighbor's problem. And so David pleads, O Lord, in keeping with thy character displayed in thy law, don't hide thyself from me in my distress. Attend unto me and hear me. This is a great thing that is worth seeking. We know that we have exhortations to pray, ask, seek, knock, to have God hear us. That's a thing that's worth seeking earnestly, that's worth knocking and coming again and again. And especially we need to seek for God to hear us when we're under the frowns of the world. Sometimes there are temptations in which the world smiles. Our Lord Jesus, by Satan himself, was showed the glory of the kingdoms of the world. He was presented with a smiling temptation, but also there are frowning temptations. When the whole world hates you because of your confessing of Christ and your likeness to him, when your enemies cast iniquity upon you, what can sustain the saint under a frowning temptation like this? O God, hear me. Attend unto the complaint that I'm laying before thee. what a wonderful thing to be able to say, God has heard me. And maybe if my own experience is anything like yours, sometimes you come to pray and the thing that's foremost in your mind is the outcome that you desire. And by all means, come to God with particular and specific requests. But perhaps if you're like me, sometimes you fail to think about the God whom you're addressing by your prayers. And even this much is a great mercy. If you are given liberty to spread before God all the particulars of your distress, and to be given through the Spirit of adoption who witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's a mystery, surely, but it's a reality. The Spirit witnessing with our spirits as we cry, Abba, Father, to come to God and cry to Him and to be assured that He has heard you. He has taken notice of your cries and even your moaning and tears. That is a great boon. Do you seek that? That God would hear you. The hated godly man, as he's spreading his complaint before the Lord, the first thing that he's doing is earnestly seeking that God would hear him. But also, the hated godly man spreads out his misery before the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 describe this in stark terms. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. There was one who came in the fullness of time. And before, as we read of his exertion in prayer in the night before his suffering, he told his disciples as he went to go pray, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Because our forerunner has gone before us through the valley of the shadow of death, our great and sympathetic high priest, who is now risen from the dead and is at God's right hand, we may pray in this way. He who knew like no other sorrow of soul unto death will surely, as a sympathetic high priest, speaking reverently, but speaking the truth, he will surely be moved with compassion to his weak members on earth who come to him with words like this, saying, my heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Is it not a marvel that God gives access to his saints to plead our miseries as arguments? Why should he not say, silence, enough, it's enough, if you should count it an honor if you're suffering for my name's sake, simply count it an honor. And why should you come and tell me about how difficult it is to suffer as a godly one? He might say that, but instead he delights to hear the cries of his children and gives us leave to tell him of our heart wounds. David is seeking earnestly the ear of God. David is spreading his misery before him, and also he expresses his longing for escape from the whole situation. So overwhelming, so hard to face, that he just wants to be relieved of being in the situation. And how eloquently he expresses it. And perhaps you've had the thought, oh, that I had wings like a dove. Birds are marvelous creatures, aren't they? How freely they fly. They spread their wings. They're gone. They're away over every obstacle, off and away through the free air to wherever they would like to be. David expresses that he wishes he could just escape like that, like a bird. One thing about this, it's a further manifestation of God's merciful condescension, is that God allows a certain innocent, holy aversion from suffering in his children. I'm trying to choose my words carefully. But what was present in our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden? Who can ever fathom Gethsemane? But we remember that he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Or, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He expressed, without repining against God, without murmuring, without a shade of disobedience or pushing back against the God who had given him commandment to lay down his life for his sheep, while maintaining utmost willing obedience, he nevertheless expressed what we might call a sinless, holy aversion from suffering. That as willing as he was to suffer, yet in no way was the painfulness and bitterness of the cup itself something that he delighted in, but rather it was every way sorrowful to him. And so that, and here's the wonder of it, that though he truly felt that which was disagreeable to him and truly bitter to him, nevertheless, he willingly did so. How can we express these things? I'm laboring to give some words to it. But it's an encouragement to suffering servants of God that God makes some allowance for this holy, innocent aversion from suffering. And it is something he allows us to pour out before him, a desire to be free from suffering and affliction. Yet, what did we read of what our Savior said in that high priestly prayer? I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. Our Savior is not praying that we would be taken out of the world, but sustained and kept in the world, as evil as it is. And we do need to come to rest there. We may express, woe is me that I in Mesech am a sojourner so long, and longing to be free from the company of the evil, the wicked. And yet we have to realize our times are in the Lord's hands. And the Savior is praying, not that we be taken out of the world, but that we be kept in it. On the other hand, as we think about this, I wonder, well, there's a danger of repining against God and not waiting his time for our deliverance. I wonder if modern Christianity is falling into an opposite danger. I wonder if in modern Christianity, this thought of David is actually totally out of place. I wonder if we are far too much at home amongst haters of God. Here is the city, full of violence, full of strife, full of deceit. But where is our cry? Oh, that I had wings like a dove. Where is our longing for the presence of God and freedom from the presence of evil and sin? May God help us than in carrying ourselves in that way, always remembering our times are in His hand. Those who follow Christ should expect to be hated, and yet the hated godly man has liberty to pour out his complaint before the Lord. This is the first thing that we've seen. But now, secondly, verses 9 through 15, we see that the hated godly man has access to cry to God for justice, which David begins to do in verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. This is a prayer for God to destroy evildoers as an exercise of His justice. A humble but real desire and cry for God to destroy His and our impenitent enemies. People will say, oh, that's not the spirit of the New Testament. But frankly, that reveals an ignorance of the New Testament itself. Although imprecations are fewer in number in the New Testament, they are there. We read some of them recently in 2 Timothy 4. But the prayer is destroy, divide their tongues, make them to be like those at the Tower of Babel, where the Lord divided the tongues, confused the language, frustrated the working of the builders at the Tower of Babel, strike them at their strong point. And there are two reasons for it. We see that this imprecation, it's not just a flaring up of passion. It's not just an emotional outburst, though certainly the emotions are involved in it. But notice that it's based upon principles of justice and righteousness. David utters this imprecation, but then he gives his reasons why. And he cries out to the Lord about the wickedness that needs to be judged in this way. And there's both public iniquity and intimate iniquity or private iniquity. First of all, there's public iniquity in verses 9 through 11. Particularly, David focuses upon the city which is indwelt by wickedness. I have seen violence and strife in the city. David may have had Jerusalem particularly in mind. He was expelled from Jerusalem in the rebellion of Absalom. Christ and the apostles also were persecuted at Jerusalem. And yet, the particular city is not named in Scripture. Rather, it simply says violence and strife in the city. And so we have here in Scripture, for the use of all times and all places, a description of just how wicked the city can become. Violence and strife, David says. Shootings, abortions, rioting, and destruction of property and destruction of people's livelihoods can take place in the city. What's happening upon the city walls? The city walls, that embodies, well, military strength. City walls, that embodies unceasing watchfulness. And how ought city walls, military power and vigilance to be employed? Well, they ought to be employed for sheltering and protecting and upholding justice. But instead, the vigilance is a malicious vigilance day and night. They go about it upon the walls, mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. This could describe a situation when the unsleeping watchfulness and surveillance power and military muscle of a modern city is turned against righteousness and against the righteous. David says, wickedness is in the midst thereof deceit and guile depart not from her streets. The words that are spoken in this wicked city are untrue. Slander and slippery lies and fabrications are published in this wicked city. The newspapers are tearing down righteous causes. The universities are impressing young minds with falsehood. The courtrooms, slander is taking place and justice is not served. This here in your Bibles is a description of just how bad a city can be. Have you seen this occurring in our cities? Verse 9 says, I have seen violence and strife in the city. I have seen it. And we ought to be observers of our times and of our cities and what is happening in our land. David does not say some alarmist person came along and exaggerated everything and I listened to him without investigating. He doesn't do that, but he does cry to God based on what he had seen. Have you seen these things at work in our cities? They are at work in our cities. It's not that things are as bad as they could be, but the more you see these things, the more you need to use the petition that God has given you. When the city becomes a place of wickedness, deceit, and guile, when there is violence, strife, and malicious vigilance, what do the godly do? They pray to God. And what do they pray? They pray, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. God has put into your hands a mighty spiritual weapon, and you should be using it. Why is it that the wicked prosper? Well, we could say the sovereignty of God. That's true. The failings of the people of God. That's true. But if we are too squeamish to use every possible means that God has given us to oppose wickedness, may we not partly be blamed? If our squeamishness will not allow us to pray that God would destroy city-destroying enemies who work by deceit and strife and violence, then we are more squeamish than the Word of God. There's public iniquity to be prayed against. Use the Lord's weapon. And this is a terrible, fearful thing. Our God is mighty. And if his enemies are given any sense, they will tremble that they are being prayed against. There is public iniquity in verses 9 to 11, but there's also something that bites even deeper, and that is intimate iniquity or private, verses 12 through 14. Sometimes, just when things are getting very bad in the world, just when the city is going to wickedness and there is deceit and guile continually in her streets, the public places are overtaken by lies, just when that is happening, sometimes, well, that's when the godly most need friends. But sometimes that's exactly the moment when seeming friends turn completely around and become instead haters and persecutors. In David's case, it was Ahithophel who became a counselor to his rebellious son. In the case of our Lord Jesus, it was Judas. Now, here in those verses, there are two wonderful things described: friendship and piety. But they've both been counterfeited by this false friend, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance, and not just any kind of acquaintance, but an acquaintance with whom I worshipped. I came into the house of God with you, and now you've turned against me. Spurgeon says, an intimate friend knows just where he can touch us to hurt us most. That's what our Lord Jesus experienced. Not even one of the 70, but one of the 12 betrayed him. And just so may be the lot of the godly through history, to be betrayed by seeming friends. And each one of us would be thinking not evil suspicions of one another, but we could humbly think on the deceitfulness of our own hearts and what we are capable of. David, as I'm telling you, he is, as the hated godly man, he's crying to the Lord, asking the Lord to do justice. And he's given his reasons. Why is this a righteous prayer? Because of the public iniquity and the intimate iniquity. And then he repeats his imprecation in verse 15, and it comes with even more force this time. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell. This brings back echoes of Dathan and Abiram. They went down quick into hell. They were still alive when the earth swallowed them up. Right in the middle of their course, they met their maker, and they went down into Sheol. They went to hell. This is a prayer, a severe imprecation, but it's also a response to incorrigible wickedness. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Wickedness is, it's in them. It's among them. We could think of the ceremonies having to do with leprosy. And in the case of a garment, there was to be an investigation. Can the leprosy be cured? Can the garment be spared? In the case of a house, leprosy is in the house. So the house is shut up 7 days. And then the priest comes back in and sees, is the leprosy gone? If it's not gone, then take all the stones out and replace them. Shut the house up again. Come back again. If the leprosy is still spreading, tear the whole thing down. And take all the parts and pieces outside the camp to an unclean place. There is such a thing as house leprosy. A fretting leprosy is what our Bibles call it. That it just is in the midst of that house. And the only thing to be done is destruction. Do you hate evil? That's where we begin. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. God hates evil. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We don't know the decree, the secret decree of God. We don't know the particular persons whom God has rejected. And yet, we ought to pray that he would so exercise his glorious justice as to destroy his impenitent enemies. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither are we called to delight in the death of the wicked. Let us have, by all means, a wet-eyed hatred for evil. By all means, let us first hate our own evil most. By all means, let us think solemnly and affectionately upon our evil falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, and how death seized upon him when it ought to have seized upon us. By all means, let us be tender. By all means, let us acknowledge that we don't know whom God has elected and rejoice when God regenerates even his enemies. But yet, let us pray that God, for the advancement of his kingdom, would destroy and divide the tongues of his wicked, incorrigible enemies. After all, which kingdom do we belong to? Which kingdom is your heart set upon? Which kingdom do you want to see advancing? And which kingdom do you want to see destroyed? The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is that which shall surely advance and triumph and fill the earth. And the kingdom of darkness is that which shall surely be destroyed. Have you fled from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? You'll know that you have the more that you experience the hatred of the world. And yet, when you experience it, you have here a refuge and help in Psalm 55. God has given to his hated saints a way of praying, which is solemn, but it is good. And these are prayers and cries that God will answer. He will hear when his children spread before him their supplication. He will answer when his children cry, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues." He will do it throughout history, and he will do it finally at the end of history. The glory will be to his name. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we bless thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who had the one who shared his bread, did lift up his heel against him. Help us as we come to his table in a few short weeks, affectionately to remember his love and the contradiction against himself that he endured from sinners, the betrayal of one of his intimates. And help us then to love him who first loved us. We thank thee, O God, for giving us access to cry when we experience the hatred of the world, that we may cry to thee in these petitions. And we do pray, hear, O Lord, our complaint. Consider, O Lord, every aspect of the weighty burden experienced by thy hated and abhorred people in this world, and see how heavy these burdens at times rest upon us. Consider our persecuted, openly persecuted brethren throughout the world and come to their aid. We do, O Lord, as we live in Mesek, we do long for escape. We long to be in the Father's house and the immediate presence of God, and to come at last to the heavenly Jerusalem and the city of our God. We long, O Lord, to hear nothing but the praises of our God and Yet, O Lord, we wait thy time and do sustain us while we live in this world. And we do pray, O Lord, as enemies rise and as our cities see deceit and violence continually in their streets, we do pray, O Lord, that those who are moving and promoting these things would be destroyed and their tongues divided. We pray, O Lord, that their counsels would be made foolishness and confusion. We pray that they would lose confidence in one another and turn upon each other so as to devour each other, and that thy people would be left unharmed and safe under thy protection. We pray, O Lord, help us to live in thy church. Help us to be true friends one to another, and help us and sustain us even if seeming friends should turn against us. And our cry, O Lord, is before thee. Hear and answer us for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. Amen.